is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 1, where we are working on verses 12 and 13. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where positive believers assemble to take in the Word of God. We recognize that we all lack wisdom, and we have the promise of God that if we lack wisdom, we simply must ask of Him, and He gives to all men generously and without reproach. And the fact is, of course, we firmly believe that the wisdom of God is found within the pages of Scripture. It is not found within human viewpoint. It is not found within speculative systems of theology. It is not found in programs and other forms of sermonizing and things like this. It is found through a consistent study of the Word of God under the specific principles that God Himself has established in His Word. So we recognize that God has provided the local church, the pastor teacher, the function of God, the Holy Spirit, in the study to study these things out. The knowledge of the original languages and other tools that must be present are there so that through grace we can understand God's plan, orient to it, and hopefully lay hold of the great rewards that He has for those who diligently seek Him. So that is what separates the men from the boys in that regard, is the diligent nature of seeking. It is the intense nature of positive volition that is not content to settle for anything less than the truth. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, recognizing 1 John 1:9 always works, and that you are capable of getting back into fellowship instantaneously anytime you get out, simply by recognizing your sin and naming it to God. So now is the time to do so, if necessary, and anything else you need to do beyond that, so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for all that You have provided to us through grace, recognizing that first and foremost, eternal salvation, the gift of Your righteousness and eternal life are the greatest things, because these cannot be lost. We also recognize You continue to provide grace in phase two in the form of living grace and in the form of spiritual living grace, so that those who are hungry can be fed and that those who are thirsty can drink the water of life freely. We thank You for all these things and pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here now dealing with the next major event, which Mark records, and again, as is his habit here and is going to be throughout the book. He is relatively brief and does not give us a great deal of information in terms of what actually went on. Covering the bare bones basics here, that the Holy Spirit, following this great announcement, this exaltation of Jesus, both personally and before the crowd, capped by this manifestation of the Holy Spirit and the voice of God Himself, giving praise to His Son. Immediately, the Spirit compels Him to go out into the wilderness. Again, it's a present tense, so translated as a present in my translation, impels, compels, either of those words is fine. The Holy Spirit is now seen to be the agent, not that He was not before, but certainly we get it very clearly here that He is the driving force behind what the Son does and how the Son is going to conduct His ministry in the world. In that regard, in terms of the incarnation, if God the Son had any benefits other than what you and I have, and i.e. the only benefit I would suggest He had was the lack of a sin nature, but essentially He had to live His life every day in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, just as we have to. And so He is obedient here, as we see. The idea here is that the Holy Spirit was recognizing that, I lost my train of thought here. He drives him out into the wilderness. Again, the important point here is that he follows the leading of the Spirit, while the term ekbalo means to cast out or drive out. Various levels of force can be seen within that word. And so it is not simply a one that is would suggest, and some people might suggest, that Jesus was forced into this against his will. That is not true. He willingly follows the leading of the Spirit. He recognizes the voice of the Spirit, and he follows it back out into the wilderness. Again, not necessarily what one might think would be the best way to go in terms of starting a new ministry, is to isolate the highlight or the star of the ministry. But that's the nature of God's plan. He does not do things necessarily the way people think that he ought to. So he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, as we pointed out, you can see there on page 21 the map of the wilderness region. My suspicion is that this was out here east of the Dead Sea, east of the Jordan River, that our area out there is very rugged, and there is, in fact, one of the highest peaks in the entire area is out in that region. So we get the fact that the idea here is that, pardon me. I've lost my notes here. Hold on just a second. I've got some pages out of order. I'm having real trouble tonight. Yeah, there it is. Okay. I must have put them back in backwards. That's not good. I always have these horrible nightmares that I show up for class and I don't have any notes. It's probably kind of equivalent to that deal where you have the dream and you go back to school and you're taking a test and you realize you haven't been in class for months. You have no idea what the test is about. Well, for a pastor, the idea behind all that is you get to the pulpit and you suddenly find out you don't have no notes. Or I'll have these other dreams where people will just suddenly blurt out in Bible class and start harassing me and talking to me. And sometimes it's Linda. And now I don't know, you know, what all the point of that is, but just to say it is a little disconcerting sometimes. So this time I actually had him out of order. Thank God I didn't get here without him. That would be embarrassing. All right, so we are dealing here with the region in which Jesus was tempted, and now we move to the idea. We were quite some ways into this here, and we're dealing with the issue. He was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. Now, the one thing we do find out here in Mark that we do not find out in the other Gospels is that the paraphrastic instruction here of Imi with the present passive participle indicates that he was being tempted the entire 40-day period. We get the highlights in Matthew and in Luke, but we do not get specifically what the temptations were, except for those three, and nor do they suggest in their books that Jesus was being tempted the entire 40-day period. But essentially, that was what was going on. Tempted by Satan, again, hupo with the genitive is the normal Greek construction to denote agency. The agent who tempted him. And he was with the wild beast, and the angels were ministering to him. So here we have, we know in dealing with this idea now, in terms of temptation. First, you have to keep before you the dual nature of Jesus Christ. He is God the Son, he is God. He is fully human in that he possesses a body, a soul, and a human spirit just like you and I do. He is not a new hybrid creature. He does not become the God-man, is always God and always man. He does not become a new third nature simply because human nature can't change its nature by an act of its will, and neither can God change his nature by an act of his will. So therefore, one must keep before him that Jesus, and ask the questions when doing the exegesis, particularly in the Gospels, is this dealing with his human nature, his divine nature, or both? That's the first question in interpretation you have to deal with when you're dealing with this. So clearly we know from other scriptures that the God cannot be tempted by evil. So clearly the divine nature cannot be tempted. God the Son is not in the wilderness thinking about sinning at any level. The temptations are no pressure to him whatsoever. But now, does he, through his deity, do something so that his humanity does not feel the pressure of these tests? And the answer to that is no, he does not. This is where Jesus has nothing over us in that regard, in that he had to face these tests as a full and complete human, obviously walking in the will of God, which is a great benefit and impetus and for him to pass these tests, but facing them just like an average human does. And second thing we point out here is that since it's the divine nature cannot be tested or tempted to sin, so therefore only the human nature could. And then we get into the issue of, could Jesus have sinned? We know he had no sin nature, but that does not argue for the fact that he could not have sinned, because Adam did not have a sin nature either, and he sinned. And the reality is that example would undermine any suggestion. And again, you bring your experience to bear at some level on anything interpreting the Bible and dealing with these issues. And have you ever had any idea that you didn't want to sin or couldn't sin? I've never had that idea. I've always been kind of aware, even somewhat of as an unbeliever, of the whole concept of sin. I mean, I didn't let it bother me much, obviously, during that point in life, but I was at least aware of it. I kind of had some sense that sin somehow was against God. And I've never met anybody that didn't sin. I've never met anybody that even, well, I've met some people that claim not to, but they're idiots. So that's another whole deal there. You claim not to sin, you're a liar, and the truth is not in you. That's very clear from 1 John 1:8 and 1:10. So now we get to the human nature of Jesus. Was he tempted? Were the temptations real? Did he feel them? Could he sin? Could he fall? And the argument, of course, generally tends to be that no, he could not have fallen because it was impossible for him to sin. Well, that's wrong. That's the argument, but we'll hopefully show you why it's wrong. So first, again, we want to point out, we'll pick up here with point 24. First, it should be evident that temptation is not sinning. For one to be tempted to do something outside the will of God is not evil or wrong in itself. We're all tempted every day. That happens. That says nothing about you morally one way or the other. That's just a reality that happens. And so to be tempted isn't itself wrong. Now, you may feel guilty when you're tempted. Well, you don't need to feel guilty. You just resist the temptation. That's one option. Or succumb to it. That's the other one. You really only have two. Point 25 here. In fact, our example here demonstrates that a believer could be walking in the directive will of God and be subject to great temptation. So you're not going to avoid this. That's another whole thing that comes out of all of this, is Jesus couldn't avoid it and we can't avoid it. And Jesus, no one is going to accuse him, I would hope, of not being a solid believer, not being sound in doctrine, and yet here he is facing these great temptations. So 26, we know that the humanity of Jesus Christ was born apart from sin. That's stated in Matthew 1:18, the Holy One, essentially separate, is in your womb, and he's going to save his people from their sins. And the fact is, you can't save people from sins if you've got sins of your own. And we see that in 1:18, Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. So therefore, as we'll see down in verse 21, he will save his people from their sins. And so Jesus was born sinless. That's not very difficult to prove because what other reason would you have for needing the virgin birth? If an ordinary birth would have bypassed the sin nature, then why would God have not have done that? But the fact is, his birth was extraordinary. The fact is, his birth was miraculous. And the fact is, his birth was unique. And so, why all this, some people might call it mysticism or whatever, but why all jumping through all these hoops if it's not necessary? Well, this points to the fact that, number one, it is necessary. in order to bypass the genetic sin nature, which apparently is passed on by the male parent, then you have to bypass a male parent in procreation in order to have a sinless offspring. And this God did, as we know. So he did not possess a sin nature, therefore he could not be enticed by his own lust pattern. He didn't have a lust pattern at that level. That's the one advantage he has over us, a huge advantage, obviously. Even if we had that same advantage, we're born sinless and didn't have a sin nature, is there any guarantee we wouldn't fall? And the answer is no, there's no guarantee. Certainly we have two examples of this. One fell and one didn't. And if Adam is called, by the way, in many cases, and sometimes you'll read this in theological books or maybe even in notes about the Bible, Adam is referred to as the federal head of the human race. Now, why is he called that? Because the reality is Adam is what we all are, or what we all were. Adam did what any of us would have done given the same circumstances, unfortunately. You may say, well, no, I don't think I would have. Okay, good for you. Don't think you would have. But that's all you're doing is thinking you wouldn't have. If somebody could have lived in the garden and God through his omniscience would have known they would not have sinned, then why did God not put that person there? And the argument, implied argument, and this is where you've got to build doctrine upon doctrine, and this is where you've got to be sound in the fundamental precepts of doctrine before you even start. Because there isn't a verse that says in the Bible Jesus was born sinless. But yet there's enough information that you can deduce that through a number of ways. There isn't a verse in the Bible that said Adam represents all of us and he just did what we would have done. But yet the reality is that's implied. If not, then why? Then God is unfair. If one of us could have passed that test and resolved the angelic conflict at that point, then why didn't God let that happen? Well, the common theological of orthodox view is we couldn't have. We couldn't have and we wouldn't have. And so therefore, Adam is what we all were. It's what we all would have done. And so, even though he was created by without a sin nature, point 27, apart from sin and did not possess a sin nature, nevertheless, he sinned in spite of residing in perfect environment. And we know that, and I've heard the argument, well, Adam was born out of, God created him from the dust of the ground, and then later he cursed the ground, so therefore the ground is cursed, so Adam was cursed, and he had a sin nature. Wrong. That is the most obscure form of theological reasoning I have ever heard in my life. First, it is without basis and without any merit. Secondly, the reality is the earth was not cursed until after the creation of Adam, so it doesn't take very much logic to figure out the ground wasn't cursed at that time. And how is God going to look at an environment that he's restored for man and call it very good, very good, very good, very good, very good, and it's cursed? Now, in what theological formula does that work, that very good equals cursed? That doesn't work. So the fact that Adam was composed out of dust, this does not mean he had a sin nature. This doesn't mean his genetics were bad. There's every indication, in fact, that they were not. So 28, in that regard, it should be evident that the temptation of Adam was external to himself. Similarly, what we observe in the Gospels is Jesus being tempted from an external source. Essentially, he is subject to the very same tests that Adam was. And these tests are external in nature. They're not internal. It's not like he's got, you know, sometimes when we want to sin, some appeals to us, like somebody wrongs you and you want to get mad, or you get mad, or whatever the issue is, and you want to sin, it's not as though your body is saying, no, don't do it. In many cases, the body is screaming, do it, do it, do it. But Adam didn't have that. He didn't have that internal lust pattern. He didn't have any approbation lust, any power lust, any sex lust, any hedonism lust. Any of the other types of lust that you can have. So again, Jesus suffers the very same types of temptations. And this is perfectly fair in the angelic conflict. If a man is going to pass these tests and is going to become the savior of the human race, therefore, I would think any good judge would say, well, he's got to be subjected to the same tests. And so the argument from Scripture is that he was. He was subjected to the same tests, in fact. 29, when one reviews all the evidence, applies some doctrinal common sense, and considers the direct statements of the Bible, it is evident that the temptations were real, that Jesus resisted them, and that he could have sinned but chose not to sin. Hebrews 2:18. Again, if Jesus, you know, if we're supposed to be like Jesus, and yet he never feels temptation or pressure, because God the Son just kind of overrules it for him, well then, his test isn't like ours at all. That's very different. Hebrews 2:18. For since he himself was tempted. Well, that's easy enough. I mean, if you only had this verse and nothing else, you could prove that the temptations were real. And that that with real temptations, there is a form of suffering that's attached to that. In that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Well, clearly, God the Son, the deity of God the Son, cannot suffer. God doesn't suffer. God's always eternally and immutably happy. Nothing ever bothers God. God lives in a state of complete tranquility. And God knows who he is. And that's the greatest. I mean, there's really nothing better than that in terms of confidence, is to actually know who you are rather than have some distorted or perverted view of yourself. So God knows who he is. He's very conscious of his character and his attributes, and he knows exactly who he is. And Jesus, God the Son, knew exactly who he was. And he's not subject to temptation any more than the Father is. And of course, the Holy Spirit, by implication, is not subject to temptation. So he did suffer these things. He was tempted. But he didn't sin. Now, that's the one thing we can definitely say. He didn't sin. So the question only remains that we have to answer is, could he have sinned? And some people say yes. Some people say no. And the answer is yes, he could have sinned. He just didn't. Also, Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Well, if he didn't understand weakness and temptation and pressure and testing, then he really doesn't understand us. And this verse should be thrown out. But the idea is that he did, and he does. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He didn't sin. That's all we can say. He was tempted and he didn't sin. So then this only leaves one question again to answer. Could he have sinned? And we'll deal with that. So theologically, point 30, this is referred to as the doctrine of peccability, which indicates that the God-man was both temptable, i.e. he could be tempted, and he was peccable, i.e. he was capable of sinning. That gets into the issue. Was the God-man capable of sinning? Now, we do know that had he sinned, I can tell you a bunch of bad things would have happened. It would have broken the hypostatic union. The plan of God would have come to a screeching, grinding halt. There would be no Savior. There would be no salvation. God would be forced to cast all humans and the third of the angels into the lake of fire. So, but that didn't happen now, did it? So the fact that it didn't happen doesn't mean that it couldn't have. But knowing God and his plan, and again, we go into the issue of the divine decrees from eternity past, where God has this plan. And essentially, while God is moving his plan forward from eternity past to eternity future, the fact is all kinds of things are happening down here in the plan. Good things, bad things, horrible things, sinful things, righteous things, just things, unjust things. It's all over the place. And down here, it looks like a mess. But if you see it from God's perspective, each one of these little acts, be they good or bad, right or wrong, first he's aware that they were going to happen. He knew it back here. And he formed his plan in such a way, plans formed in perfect faithfulness from long ago. And he formed his plan in such a way that it took every one of these little things into account. And one argues, and one might say, well, yeah, but how would he have known Jesus was going to be perfect? The same way he knew you were going to be sinful. That's not a hard question to answer to me. If God knows, one could argue, did God know in eternity past people would sin? The angels would sin and fall? Well, sure he did. And so how would he have known about this really positive guy, Jesus, whom he was going to enter into union with and hinge his entire plan on. Simply because he knew. That's foreknowledge. And foreknowledge, it has to be applied to these discussions. Again, to say that God wouldn't have hinged his plan on something that could fail. Well, first, that's an argument from silence. You don't have a verse for that. The fact that it didn't fail is a strong argument, but the fact is you don't have a verse that says it could have failed. So we get into an issue here that is, again, relatively somewhat difficult to think through, but it has to be thought through. 31, there is a false doctrine of impeccability, which states that Christ was not capable of sinning. Peccability means he's capable of sinning. Impeccability means he's not capable. This is often espoused by those that fail to understand the implication of such thing as foreknowledge and the divine decrees. And you can see this if you want to go look at this guy. You can go check him out, and he'll give you the false doctrine of impeccability. But there's all kinds of junk out there on the internet. You can find all tons of stuff. You can find anything to validate any view you've got. But it doesn't mean it's right. And it's on the internet. It must be true. Oh, really? Well, I don't think so. Any more than I believe everything I hear on the news is true. So, A, they state that Jesus was possessed of a holy nature. Okay, so far, so good. Fine, I'm not arguing that. Which could not be tempted to transgress his Father's will. That's taking it one step too far. To say that he's holy and he's righteous is fine. To say that he couldn't ever be anything but that is reading into, that's eisegesis. You're reading into something that's not there. So that he would not be tempted to transgress his Father's will, but which violently opposed all such suggestions. I mean, Jesus was offended by being tempted, essentially. B, they also teach that there is not even a remote hint in the Bible that there was one iota of conflict between the divine nature and the human nature of Christ. Now, strangely enough, they understand the hypostatic union. They understand the two natures. And C, they also cite the divine attributes of omniscience, omnipotence, and immutability to bolster their claim that Jesus could not have sinned. Hebrews 13:8 is the verse they cite for that one. One I'm sure with which you're familiar. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if Jesus was always the same and he hadn't sinned, then that means he couldn't sin. Well, wrong, and I'll show you why. 32, however, all this essentially denies the volition of the man Jesus. To do so means that the temptations were not real. He did not face and overcome them, and he had an advantage that Adam and the rest of us do not. So what about Jesus' volition? Did he have free will or not? That is an area you have to bring to bear on this discussion. And the argument is he had a free will, but it never wanted to disobey God. Oh, really? Really? New segment tonight with Ron called Really. Now, first, give me a verse for that. And secondly, I'm going to show you that it's wrong. It's just flat out wrong logically and theologically. Well, A, while we do not debate that Jesus was born apart from sin, that does not prove he could not have sinned, as seen in the example of Adam. So that spews that one down right there. To say that he was born sinless means he couldn't sin. Wrong. That's not true. Theologically, you can't prove that. B, there is clearly an element of disunity between the will of the human nature of Jesus Christ and the will of God in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark 14:36. So what are they going to do when they read this verse? They're going to say, well, Jesus was always in tune with the Father, and his will was never different than the Father's. Wrong. He was always in tune with the Father, but he was tempted to disobey God, just like you and I are. 14:36, and he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Wait a minute. Didn't he praying out of God's will right there? Because that's not God's will. So now are you going to make the argument that Jesus in his humanity was praying out of God's will? No, he's praying through the whole concept and the process, just like you and I do. When we pray, do you think every word out of your mouth when you pray is always directly in line with the divine viewpoint? I mean, when I pray, very often, I'm finding myself struggling with something, and I'm trying to express that struggle, and I don't always express it in terms of the divine viewpoint. Other times when I pray, I don't know what God's will is in a given matter. And see, here's where we come up to Jesus now at this point of a critical point in his life. The most critical point. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you want. So wasn't the will of the human Jesus to remove the cup? If it isn't, then tell me what these words mean. It clearly was. He clearly did not want to go to the cross. And so you say this in some theological circles, and they'll paint you as a heretic and run off. He didn't want to go to the cross at that second. Didn't mean he didn't follow through with it. It didn't mean he didn't know this was where this was all going to end up anyway. He already did. He'd been informing his disciples for 3 years that he was going to go to Jerusalem, be betrayed, and be crucified. And then rise from the dead on the third day. And that all came true. So clearly here, if he's praying from his human nature, and I got to believe that's where he's praying from here, remove this cup from me is his will. God's will is no, not to remove the cup. So now you're going to tell me that the human nature of Jesus and the divine nature was never in conflict? I can point you a verse that says right there that it was. And who knows how many other times? I mean, we don't know every little detail, of course, nor are we meant to. But who knows how many times Jesus had a thought or a will in a matter, and the Father had a will, and he always just went with the Father. This could have happened on a number of occasions in his life. Has that ever happened to you? You had a will in a particular matter, you had a way you wanted it to go, but yet rather than force your own way through it like a bull in a china shop, you actually stepped back and decided, okay, I'm going to do it God's way. That's probably happened to you. And so, and the same thing happened to Jesus. His experience is common in every way to ours. Again, minus the sin nature, but common in every other way. It's got to be. Well, see, Jesus did not possess any of the divine attributes as a part of his humanity. That, they almost here, under point C, they're almost blending the two natures together to say that Jesus was God-man. Not the God, the man. They're almost blending together to form a new substance, that Jesus somehow shared the divine attributes. The human Jesus did not share any of the divine attributes. In the sense that he shared righteousness because he was personally righteous, but he was righteous in his humanity. His deity was always righteous, of course. But the righteousness in humanity stemmed from obeying God at every turn. So they suggest this, but Jesus didn't possess any of the divine attributes as a part of his humanity during the incarnation. His humanity is immutable then, but now. So is Hebrews 13:8 correct? Yes. It's correct now, but was it correct when Jesus was born? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever? Are you suggesting to me that Jesus was a baby when he was crucified? Are you suggesting to me there's a baby sitting on the throne at the right hand of the Father in the third heaven? My guess is his humanity was not immutable. And I've got a verse for it too, by the way. Luke 2:40, pretty easy one, not hard. So Jesus was born 18 inches, and that's what he remained all his life? Or however long babies are, I don't know. Luke 2:40, the child continued to grow. And to become strong. Become indicates change into a new state. It indicates change. So Jesus was not immutable in his humanity. And that's a pretty simple point. And most of you probably understand all this. But the fact is, you're dealing with this massive amount of false doctrine out there that surrounds these issues. So he continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom. Oh, wait a minute. Was he getting smarter too? Yep. He was learning as he went. Just like you and I do. And the grace of God was upon him. So I've got, again, for every one of their objections there, there is an answer. Whether they want to hear it or not is another whole ballgame. But again, very often, these fundamental doctrinal flaws in people come because they're not grounded in the basic doctrines to start with. They don't have room in their theology for certain things, and it messes them up further on down the road. So 33, it is not without significance that Jesus Christ was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness, since that number is regularly associated with periods of probation or trial. Deuteronomy 8, 2 through 5, we see. That, of course, being with the Jews. And we see certainly a parallel with Jesus and his testing and his being humbled by God out there in the wilderness all by himself. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry. Well, I think Jesus, after his fast was over, he got hungry. So again, the parallels to me are more than just superficial here. And he let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone. Do you think this verse was on Jesus' mind when he was out there in the wilderness being tempted, going through this stuff? These are the kinds of things that got him through this. He could look back to these verses and he knew, he was through the ministry of the Spirit, he could figure out which of these verses applied to him and how they applied. And so this, Jesus was probably repeating this, okay, this is what God's doing for me right now. Even though I'm under all this pressure and testing. To make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell those 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. And also Jonah 3:4. We saw that in our favorite little recalcitrant prophet. Jonah 3:4, Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And 40, by the way, while I don't go nuts with numerology, some people take it to some extremes, it's not wise. There is a significance to numbers in the Bible. But you can't, obviously, at some level, you can't stop and read these into every passage. Oh, I see. But 40, generally, the number 40 is associated with either probation or testing. So, 34, while we're not told anything about the nature of the external temptations, since Jesus Christ was alone with Satan, we can be sure they did not involve other people. He couldn't be tempted, you know, with all the things that normally, how are you going to tempt a person if you're Satan? Well, he knows human weaknesses. Number one, the good thing, I guess, if there's anything good about being Satan, it is that he knows how he is. And so, therefore, it's easy for him to work with others. Because he knows you're probably no better than he is. And I'm no better than he is. And so sometimes it's easy to figure out where people's weaknesses are because you know where yours are. Well, obviously all people don't have the same weaknesses. We do know that too. So 35, therefore Jesus is not tempted with mental attitude sins like lust. I mean, Jesus wasn't out there, you know, being the Satan's tempted. Hey, don't you want to make a lot of money? No, I don't think that was it at all. Or approbation. Don't you want people to like you? Well, there's nobody here to like me. I'm alone. Certainly sexual lust couldn't have been a part of that. There was nobody there to lust after in that regard. So verbal sins, who's he gonna commit verbal sins towards? He's out there by himself. Verbal sins like lying, slander, gossip, or overt sins such as fornication, adultery, robbery, or murder. So all the sins, you know, what was Jesus tempted with? I mean, there were how many things could he succumb to out there, we might say. Well, 36, it seems most likely the 40 days were filled with Satan continually assaulting the thinking of Jesus Christ with various lies, attacking various truths of Bible doctrine, and seeking to drive the God-man insane. That essentially had to be his tactic. He had to break his mind. That's the only way he could break him. And so it would be 40 days of satanic torture, more or less, is the way I would probably sum it up. And so, you know, Jesus might think a verse about, like, say, the Deuteronomy verse, I'm dealing with you as a father deals with his son, and Satan would say, you aren't the Son of God. And he'd immediately counter with an argument. And so, and as we see, Satan, we'll see this when we deal with the temptations, although we're not going to deal with them here in Mark, but we'll at least allude to them, that what does he use? Well, first, he uses the Bible to justify his views on things. Well, any idiot can pick up the Bible and justify his views on things. You don't even have to be smart to pick up the Bible and read a verse and say, ah, this justifies what I think. That anybody can do that. So Satan obviously is a master at that. He's a master at lies. He's a master at overt, flat-out lies. But he's more a master of subtle, plausible half-truths. Those get him far more results, I think, than the overt, flat-out lies. It's the plausible half-truths that seem to appeal to people at some level. So 37, we find out from the synoptic parallels that Jesus spent the entire period in an extended fast. Matthew 4:2. That is pretty plain. That's spelled out for us in the, again, in the synoptic parallels here. And here in Matthew 4:1, we're basically just given sort of a purpose clause. He was led into the wilderness to be tempted. That's the purpose. We're not told any more than about that. But Mark, or Matthew rather, leaps to the very end of the 40-day period. He doesn't deal with any of the temptations. And none of them deal with any of the temptations during the 40-day. What were the temptations? Again, I would suggest to you it was attacking his humanity in the terms of his thinking. It was attacking his humanity in terms of the fact that he was the Messiah. You're not the Messiah. These people are never going to accept you. You know they're not going to accept you. You know how this is going to end. It's going to end badly. And I mean, if you're subject to this constantly barrage of a satanic viewpoint, well, you can see how that would wear on you. And you know these Jews, they hate you. And you're not the Messiah. All that stuff you thought happened, the Holy Spirit descending on you, that was a dream, man. Grow up, get real. And so Satan would have these sorts of approach. Although Matthew and Luke don't deal with any of these, they just jump to the very end of the 40-day period. So Matthew 4:2, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And that's true if you study fasting or ever have engaged in it. When you first start to fast, you're hungry, and you'll be hungry for 2 or 3 days. And then as you enter into the fast, there's a period sort of entry and then exit from it. Then you'll get to a period where you're not hungry. And that period can last for some time. Now, when you start to get hungry again, what's happening is the body is telling you, I am in a state of starvation now. And so therefore, it's time to eat. Here he spent the entire period in an extended fast as he engaged the enemy he had come to defeat. And 1 John 3:8. So for God to build his plan around this Jesus, well, first, God's got foreknowledge. He's seen this 40-day conflict with Satan, and he knows how it ends. Hey, my son beat him. Proud of that boy. 1 John 3:8. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning, and the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Well, do you think Satan does not know that? He knows what's going on here. He knows his kingdom's under assault. And so God, in God's wisdom, God takes it to the enemy on his home turf right off the bat. Takes him right out and says, okay, take the enemy on face-to-face, head-to-head, hand-to-hand combat, and we'll go from there. And that was the approach. Whereas one might think, well, let Jesus get his feet on the ground, let him, you know, get things going. Nope, right out of the chute, let's do it. Well, 38, although some have suggested that Jesus was simply so busy contending with his enemy that he forgot to eat, it is more likely that the fast was an intentional part of spiritual strategy of the Holy Spirit who was leading him. And 39, although fasting is often associated with repentance and contrition, we saw that in Jonah, where the king calls a fast and the people are fasting already, it was also practiced in the context of seeking God's guidance and or preparing for his service. For instance, in Daniel 9:3, we see it used in a context of seeking God about a particular matter.
And what is the purpose of a fast?
Well, the purpose of a fast is to minimize the physical and maximize the spiritual. It's to take the attention off the needs of the body and the things we do all day, all the time for ourselves that we don't even ever think about, not the least of which is eat. And to put our focus, it is designed to be accompanied by prayer. That's one of the things you see with any of these things, that it's always accompanied by intense prayer. And it leads to a state of mind in some cases, and a state of focus where the prayers are more focused and more intense. And our work are more effectual, we might say. So I gave my attention, verse 3 of Daniel 9, to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Why? Well, what he's praying about is he's actually, he prays about this, he's recognized from the doctrine in Daniel 9:2 that in the book of the Jeremiah the prophet that Jerusalem was going to be desolate for 70 years. And so he knows that the time of that is coming to an end. He knows it's time for God's people to be delivered and to return from exile. And so he engages here. Part of his prayer is about how this is all going to happen. And part of all of this is it is simply a national rebound prayer, essentially. And if you read all of Daniel 9, we got the notes on this there online. And he's seeking for information and all of that as to how this is going to come about. And so while he's seeking information about this and praying and fasting and making this confession for the nation, this is when, in this state, when Daniel gets the prophecy of Daniel 70 weeks. That prophecy comes at the end of this extended period of fasting and prayer. And that's recorded in verses 24 through 27, which is the prophetic timeline for much of the plan of God. So also Acts chapter 13, 2 in a New Testament sense. And now there are a bunch of people in this church at Antioch and Saul, and while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." And then when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. And so there it's seen in a context of just embarking upon a new period or form of service to God. And in some ways that's very obviously reminiscent of what happened with Jesus in the wilderness. He's embarking on his public ministry. Not quite yet, but getting close. But first, we're going to go meet the enemy head on, face to face. Take him on, we'll see what he's got. Now, 40, some might not think that an immediate engagement with the enemy of God and man would be the wisest course of action. However, this sets the tone for the entire course of Jesus' ministry as he takes the battle to Satan. You know, I see him, you know, nowadays this has become very popular, particularly in the NBA. You'll watch a basketball game or something. You'll see it in the football leagues too as well. And this deal of not in my house. You know, the idea is this: your stadium is your house, and so you're not going to let anybody come in there and defeat you. And even if Satan said, "Not in my house," Jesus said, "Oh, you want to bet? It is going to be in your house. I'm going to come to your house and take it to you." And so this obviously sets the tone. Number one, it demonstrates his superiority over Satan, which is manifested, of course, in the great fear that we see in the demons very shortly after this. Because, oh my God, we know what our destiny is. The demons already know they've been sentenced. They know they've been sentenced to the lake of fire. They know they're out on appeal. But what they don't know is the timing of it all. But they must know enough about the timing, because the natural reading to me of these verses where Jesus confronts the demons and they're constantly asking him, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" They knew when the time was, and so this really puzzled them. Okay, why are you here now? We know the time isn't yet. This is laid out for us. And so what are you here for in that sense? So this sets the entire tone for it again, for the entire course of it, as he manifests superiority over Satan and over those that serve him. 41, Matthew and Luke deal with the final three temptations only, although not in the same order, which all deal with attacks on the very doctrine of Jesus' sonship that had just been affirmed. A, the first of these was designed to tempt Jesus to use his deity for his own benefit, which would violate the rules for the kenosis. And so is the human Jesus able to tap into his deity anytime he needs something and just get some help? And the answer is no, he can't. That's part of the ground rules for this. You can't do that. Why? Because you and I can't do that. We don't have that benefit. And so if Jesus could just simply say, well, I'm hungry, and he'd tap into his deity and his hunger would go away, or his deity would make him some food, well, that would be very nice. Well, that's kind of the idea here. So the first attack is the one there. We can look at him in Matthew. And I can't remember it. I did remember reading Stewart's comments on this section. And either Matthew or Luke, one of them has them in the proper order, and the other one's dealing with them. For some reason, he's got a reason why he doesn't. So I don't remember what it was, though, right off the top of my head. But the same three temptations are here, so it's really in some ways irrelevant as to what order they were recorded in. So the first one said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Matthew 4, verse 3. And I just want to check something right quick. Yeah, it's a first-class condition, which is assumed is true. And essentially, see, some have read this here. This is where I've listened to fundies over the years who didn't know the languages. And they said, see, he's drawing Jesus' deity into question. No, he's not. If would much rather be translated here almost as since. Since you're the Son of God. Okay? I know you're the Son of God. I'm assuming that's true. Command these stones to become bread. And Jesus, here's where Jesus is brilliant. And here's where you learn how to fight this. And he didn't even address the preliminary statement the Satan makes, because it's irrelevant to the issue. The issue is Satan's trying to get him to use his deity to benefit his humanity. And he doesn't even address that. If I'm the Son of God. I know I'm the Son of God. Let's leave that alone. Put that over here for now. I'm the Son of God. I know that. But it is written. And so he answers right away with the scripture. He ignores the personal attack. And that was sort of the start of it. And goes right to the scripture. It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Well, B, the second test involved the concept of testing God in return for the approbation of the Jewish people, in spite of the fact that Jesus Christ already knew they would reject him. The devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, oh, now the devil's quoting scripture. This guy's good. He will command his angels concerning you. Well, is that verse true or not? Sure, it's true. But in what context is it true? Is it true at all times? And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it's also written, I got my verse. It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And so here, of course, then if he casts himself down and the angels intervene and they see him float down safely to the ground, well, that would be very impressive. Well, the third test dealt with the offer to rule the world under Satan and bypass the suffering of the cross. And the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And Luke adds, in a moment of time. So this was an impressive visual, trust me. And he said, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him. So again, the three temptations here are all designed in some way to get to bust up the hypostatic union. Or to bypass the cross, to violate God's will in some manner for the ground rules of all of this. 42, the enemy combatant is identified by the Greek term Satanas, Satan, which literally means the enemy or adversary, and focuses on the conflict that existed between God and Satan. Satan is the adversary par excellence. He's the enemy of God and man. He never becomes anything different. To that regard, I mean, you have to give him some credit, I guess. He dances with the one that brought him, even though it was him. So he's dancing by himself, and he's dancing his way to the lake of fire, but he doesn't ever back off on this.
He always remains God's enemy.
And it would seem that as a part of, and I was thinking about this today, updating the doctrine of demons, that if I'm correct about the sin nature being the sin of man, when he commits a sin, it's imputed, it's charged to something, and it was charged to his body. And so therefore, this rendered his body sinful. And what happened when the angels sinned? Where was their sin imputed? It had to be imputed into their angelic nature. It had to be charged somewhere. And clearly their sin wasn't, you know, one could at least argue with Adam, well, maybe, you know, eating the fruit changed him. That wasn't what happened to them. It wasn't something that they ate or any other factor. Their sin was somehow imputed to their nature, and it rendered their nature absolutely incorrigible. That was a part of the function. I don't think there's any reason Satan wants to turn back, but I don't think he could if he would. And I don't think he wants to. So you have sort of this repetition, this cycle of evil. Satan doesn't want to change his mind, and guess what? Then he finds out he doesn't change it. Surprise, surprise. He's committed to his course of action, wrong as it is. And that's another subtle points come out of these things. Like that, the people can be committed to their course of action no matter how stupid it is. Even if your action leads you to the lake of fire, that's the kind of the height of stupidity. Separation from God forever. Well, the angels were somehow altered, and now we know them as demons. Their wisdom was corrupted. What all their angelic nature was. Now, they still retained their strength, apparently, their relative strength. But we don't see anything like Adam's not physically weaker than Eve after he eats. That didn't change there either. Or the relative authority factor. So this enemy or adversary, he's there all along and he does not change. 43, Mark alone records the fact that Jesus was with the wild animals, which has led to two distinct ideas about the significance of this fact. Well, A, some have advanced the idea that it is reminiscent of the conditions that existed before the fall of man, and that the last Adam enjoyed the same rapport with the animal kingdom that Adam had in his paradise. And B, the second view is that these wild animals prowled around Jesus, adding an element of danger to the lonely character of the wilderness. And 44, the second view is the correct one, since it is inconceivable that Jesus enjoyed the paradise experience while being subjected to the temptations and attacks of his adversary. And 45, this stresses the fact that Jesus was completely isolated during this time. He did not enjoy the company of humans or even domesticated animals. You know, sometimes how, you know, everybody, you know, at the end of the day, you know, your dog still loves you. No matter how bad everything goes, my dog loves me. Well, Jesus didn't even have a dog with him. He didn't have a cat to pet, you know, for the cat people. Didn't have a dog for the dog people or a bird, you know. It wasn't like Cinderella where the birds are all out there, you know, flying around doing stuff for him, bringing him food even. None of that. The idea here is that, one, it's not designed to show that he is enjoying paradise. Or even that he has power over the animals. Obviously he does. I mean, as God, his deity can control the animals, but in his humanity he can't any more than you and I can. So, you know, what happens if, you know, some of these wild animals attacks him? You know, that's the whole point. He's under this, the wild animals here, the beasts, are designed to show on a physical level what's going on a spiritual level. He's surrounded by spiritual beasts as well, no doubt. Not only they're unseen. Okay, well, our time is gone. We'll stop there. I almost got through that tonight, but not quite. So we will wrap this up tomorrow night quickly and then dive into the doctrine of the hypostatic union and kenosis. So make sure you have that with you. Thank you, Father, for this time together. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.